Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. You know, I've never been in a huge natural disaster like some people experience, sadly, in our world. I guess the closest I've been was in January 1994. We lived in this new suburb called Carrion, and just across the road from the bush, and there was this large fire burning kind of northwest of us. We spent the day watching the smoke on the horizon and listening to the news reports. And suddenly we heard sirens and the police were driving around the streets telling us to evacuate immediately. If you didn't have a car, you were loaded onto a bus and taken to the local Leagues Club down the hill in the closest township of Gosford. And I remember this lady across the road had landed a couple of days ahead of her husband. They were moving out from England, and she'd arrived with the two little kids, but her husband hadn't landed yet. He was still in England. And she had to get on the bus and be evacuated with these two little kids, not knowing anyone, and I really felt for her. Anyway, my wife and the kids back then, we only had two kids back then, and she went with some of the other women from our church to stay in a place called Terrigal. And I stayed behind with a few mates, and we climbed up on the roof of our house, proudly saying, "We're going to stay and fight." You know, we were guys in our early 20s, and we just thought, whatever's coming, we're going to be able to deal with it. That was until we saw the wall of fire come over the ridge on the horizon, and we were actually told on the radio that it was about 10 kilometres wide and travelling toward us really quite rapidly. And we realised that no one was going to stop that thing. And we jumped in the car and we bolted down the hill to join our families. We were evacuated for about 3 days. And there were times when we didn't know whether we would have a house to go back to or not. At one stage, the fire was so intense that the crews completely pulled out of our suburb. We actually had a close contact who worked in the fire brigade admin centre. And at one point, she sent us a text message saying, "They've just given up on Carrion. The crews are pulling out." Thankfully, the wind turned quite suddenly and the suburb was saved, except for a few timber fences. It really was quite miraculous. But what amazed me during those days of crisis was the diversity of response, the different ways people responded when placed in exactly the same circumstances. And we see this so often in crisis situations, don't we? In natural disasters, in war, in times of great stress. There are those who go into denial, those who laugh it off, those who panic, those who calmly do what they have to do. There are those who show amazing courage and bravery, those who consider others, and there are those who just think of themselves. It's amazing the way that people can respond in radically different ways to the same storm, the same opposition, the same challenge. We're in week 4 of our series, Fearless, and we'll be looking at a couple of great stories found in the Old Testament, stories which speak about people who were full of fear, but who were moved by the power of God to a position of fearlessness. Gideon fought an army with clay pots and torches. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived a blazing furnace. Daniel and Benaiah both face lions and live to tell the tale. So if you have your Bible, you might like to open it to the book of 1 Samuel and turn to the 15th chapter. While you're doing that, let's remind ourselves of the verse which has been our key for this series. These are amazing words, words that you can hang on to, words you could build a life around. So let's read them together. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That's 2 Timothy 1 Verse 7. Today we're going to look at another kind of fear, the fear of running out, the fear of not measuring up, the fear of coming up short. And we're going to look at the way two men who faced exactly the same situation responded so differently, because one of them lived under the fear of running out of God's blessing and the other didn't. In 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel under its first king, King Saul, was facing attack on a number of fronts. They were facing attack on one side from the Philistines and on the other side from the Amalekites. Now, the Philistines were a barbaric, ruthless tribe who'd failed in an attempt to conquer Egypt. They then, with their tail somewhat between their legs, turned on the nation of Israel. Eventually, Israel would defeat them, defeat the Philistines with the assistance of a small shepherd boy, a slingshot, and the power of God. But that story of David and Goliath would come a little later. But at this time, at this stage, the Bible says that the Philistines had assembled 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers and soldiers who were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Just imagine that. Now, on the other side were the Amalekites. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and his people, the Amalekite people, fought against the Israelites as they came out of Egypt and remained their enemies. We don't really know exactly what happened there, but it seemed to have really displeased the Lord. They never really made peace with Israel. They remained enemies for many years. So two men, two leaders of Israel, faced the same enemies. They faced the same set of circumstances. However, only one of them proved to be fearless. One of the men was a king, and his name was Saul. The other man was closely related to the first man, that is, to the king. In fact, he was his son Jonathan. Two men about as closely related, as closely connected as could be, yet the way these two guys responded to the same situation was so vastly different that it leaves us asking the question, why? Why does one guy respond so differently to the other? Is it just that Saul was a coward and Jonathan was brave? Well, I believe that's true in some ways, but I also believe that there's got to be more to it than that. I mean, Saul was an experienced, hardened soldier. He was the king of Israel, and it says that he was a head taller than anyone else. So I don't think that he was just this kind of, you know, miserable little coward, and Jonathan was brave. I think there's more to it than that. I believe that Saul lived his life in the same way that many of us live our lives. Saul, King Saul, lived out of a mindset of scarcity. We see this over and over again as we read about him. Saul lived out of a belief, a deeply held conviction that there would just never be enough. Never be enough of God's blessing to go around. Saul lived with the fear of running out. But Jonathan, on the other hand, well, he lived his life from a mindset of abundance, a belief, a deeply held conviction that there would always be more of God's blessing available. It would just never run out, and there was always more to come. So how does this play out in our world? Well, parents, grandparents, I mean, how many of you have kids, grandchildren, who are constantly asking for something? You know, it's cake stall day at school, Dad. I need a dollar. You know, I want to play basketball this year. Can I sign up? Can I have 25 friends to my birthday party? Please. I really need those new Billabong board shorts. Please. Can I have a lunch order just today? Please. And you find yourself saying the words that your parents said to you, kids, money doesn't grow on trees. There's just not enough. Or maybe for you it's about time. You leave home at 5 a.m., you've had a huge day at work, you've battled the traffic on the freeway, you've had to go to the shops on the way home to pick up some milk, and you stagger in the door at 8 p.m. There just never seems to be enough time. Or you've been up at 6 a.m., made the school lunches, found missing socks and home readers, tried to get the house vaguely respectable, done the shopping, been to work, been to swimming lessons, tried to work out the latest maths homework. And at the end of it all, you yawn, fall into bed and groan. There's just not enough hours in the day. There just never seems to be enough time. There's not enough. That's our world, isn't it? There's never enough. Never enough time, never enough money, never enough parking spots, never enough days in the week, never enough days off. It just seems like there's never enough. Our world is built around this notion that there's just never enough. If you're taking notes at all, write this down. A mindset of scarcity is rooted in the fear that there is never enough. Never enough what? Well, whatever. Whatever is of value to you. When you live in a world of scarcity, it is of limited supply and there is never enough of it. Have a look at how this plays out in Saul's life. In 1 Samuel 15:3, God, Almighty God, spoke specifically to Saul through the prophet Samuel. Remember, the Amalekites had opposed Israel when they came out of Egypt. And verse 2 says that it was time to settle accounts. This is what God said to Saul, verse 3. He said, "Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. men, women, children, babies, sheep, goats, camels, donkeys. Pretty clear what God wanted Saul to do, wasn't it? Wipe them out. Don't leave anyone alive. Now, it's very shocking to our 21st century ears to hear that. But jump down to verse 7. Saul attacked the Amalekites just as God commanded him to. It says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 7, "Then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt." Well, so far he's been obedient. But have a look at verse 8 and 9. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless and of poor quality. They were unwilling to completely destroy everything as God had commanded. Why? Because in Saul's world, there was just never enough. You see, when we live out of a mindset of scarcity and an opportunity presents itself to take something, even if it's questionable whether or not it's right to take it, when we live in that place where there's never enough, we'll say, well, I don't know if this opportunity is going to arise again, and I really need this, and so I'm going to grab it. The checkout kit at Woolies gives you too much change, so you keep it. You earn some cash income and don't declare it on your tax. You fudge your hours at work. All of that flows from a mindset of scarcity. Whatever comes my way, I'm going to grab with both hands and hang on to it because I don't know if this blessing will come around again. Do you live in a world where there is never enough? Do you live with a mindset of scarcity? If you do, well, then you have to ask the next question. The question is this: what is it for you that you can't risk letting go of? Now, remember, it's going to be something different for every one of us. What is it that you can't risk letting go of? You know, legend has it that in India, the way poachers catch monkeys is to take a coconut and tie it to a tree. Then they bore a hole in the side of it and they fill it with rice, and they tie the coconut to the tree. The monkeys smell the rice and the coconut oil and they get really excited. They grab the coconut, they squeeze their hand into the hole and they grab the rice. And in that moment, the monkey is caught. The poachers get them every time. Now, we're all thinking, well, how stupid of the monkey. All he needs to do is just let go of the rice, take out his hand, and he's free. It's that simple. But you see, it's not in the monkey's intellect to let go of that which he thinks he needs. And as a result, he is caught. Let me suggest to you, there are things in our lives which we cling on to so tightly, things which we cannot let go of, because we're afraid of what will happen if we do. And as a result, and the result is we are in bondage. We're held captive, just like the monkeys. Whether you recognize it or not, if there's something that you're holding on to that you cannot let go of, you are held captive by that thing. It is enslaving you, and you are not free. No matter how much you might like to say you're free, you are not. You are a captive. What is it for you that you cannot risk losing? For me, if I'm honest, I think for many years it was approval. The approval of my parents, Louise's parents, some of my friends' parents. And then when I became a pastor, the people in my church, your approval. And God has been challenging me and teaching me about this for years. I think I like people to like me. And so for many years, I spent lots of energy pleasing people, saying what I thought they wanted to hear, doing what I thought people wanted me to do. That's my rice. That's what I find hard to let go of. But I had to learn to, because that's prison for me. I have to let go of people's approval and live to please God alone. I have to live my life for an audience of one. Some of you live in a world where affection is in short supply, or so you think. A genuine love is so scarce that what you've done is you put yourself in a relationship where you get a counterfeit kind of love. You've placed yourself in a relationship that is breaking the heart of God, and you know it. You hold on to that relationship as tightly as you can, and you won't let it go. Why? Because deep within you, you just don't believe that God can give you something better. You're in prison. That's the truth of your situation, and God is saying to you, let it go. I have something way better for you. Just let it go. For some people, it's money. You know, the median salary in Australia in 2023 is 79,800. So just short of 80,000 per annum. The median salary refers to the middle value of all the salaries considered. In other words, around half of the population in Australia earns less than 79,800, while the other half earns more. So if there are two people in a household working, that means in Australia the median household income is about 160,000 Australian dollars per annum. The median per capita household income globally is only 4,358 per year, per head, you see, per capita. So if there are two people working in a household, this means that the median household income globally is just under 9,000, 8,716. So this means that the median household income in Australia is 18 times the global median household income. I mean, even if you're a single person on a pension in Australia, you'll get $1,064 per fortnight. That's about $27,000 per annum, more than six times the global per capita median income. That should make us feel pretty good, pretty secure financially. But what do? We say, well, there's simply not enough. We got four kids, we need a new car, and they really should all play sport. And what about music lessons? And, well, we really deserve a decent holiday this year, an overseas holiday, maybe somewhere exotic, because we deserve it. Well, the house just isn't big enough. I need to work longer hours. I need another job. This isn't enough. You know, Saul, he must have been pretty well off, pretty comfortable, but it still wasn't enough. The truth is, what you have is irrelevant to what you think you need when you live out of a mindset of scarcity. What is it that you can't let go of? How often as a church family do we operate out of a mindset of scarcity? You know, there's not enough time, there's not enough money, there's not enough resources, not enough leaders. Our buildings aren't big enough for what we need to do. They're just not enough. The truth is, there is in fact more than enough. I say that because the moment we invite Jesus to invade our lives and to forgive us and we become his children, the economies of everything change. We become children of the creator of the universe, and there really is more than enough. Have a look at these Bible verses. This is John 10, verse 10. It says there, Jesus said, "The thief's purpose is to kill and steal and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." And then John 1, verse 16, "From his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another." Then Ephesians 3, verse 20, "And now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." Do you get that last bit? God is able to accomplish through us infinitely more than we might ask or think. With God, there is more than enough. We need to stop living out of a mindset of scarcity and start living out of an abundance which is ours as children of God. You know, your Heavenly Father is the creator of the universe. We need to get that in here, into our head and into our hearts. We need to let that truth permeate us to the core of our being, so that it shapes and directs our thoughts, our values, our desires, our decisions, literally everything about us. So what does that look like? If you're taking notes, I think write these three things down. There's three kind of pretty simple things that we need to do to start living out of his abundance. The first one is that we need to know God as our unlimited supply. I mean, really know him, not just with my mind, not just knowing about him, but with my whole heart, my whole lifestyle. The second one is know who I am in him. And the third, know what he can do through me. And this is exactly where we find Jonathan. He intimately knows God. He knows exactly who he is and what God has created him for. In addition to the Amalekites, the Israelites were also at war with the Philistine army. There were thousands of soldiers just ready to attack Israel. The Israelites are down to just 600 men. Saul, king of Israel, Jonathan's father, is camped with the men some distance away under a pomegranate tree. King Saul is doing nothing. Why? Because he has a great deal to lose. He can't risk going into battle because, well, he's afraid that he'll lose everything. But have a look at what his son Jonathan does. If we turn to 1 Samuel 14, we're reading from verse 1. It says, "One day, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come on, let's go over to where the Philistines have their outpost.' So Jonathan and his armor bearer go. They don't tell anyone what they're doing. Verse 3 says, no one knew that they had left the camp. They climb some cliffs, eventually get near to the Philistine camp. Then listen to what Jonathan says. Verse 6 of chapter 14, he said, let's go to the outpost of those pagans, and perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle, whether he has many warriors or only a few. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm sick of doing nothing in the midst of adversity. Let's go and pick a fight, and maybe God will help. I don't know, maybe he won't, but I'm not going to sit here and do nothing anymore. Let's go and pick a fight, and perhaps God will show up. When we begin to live our lives out of abundance, recognizing who God is and what we really have as children of God, a couple of things will happen. You will pick risky fights. Why? Because you have nothing to lose. You have everything in him. Every resource that God has at his disposal is yours as his child. What do you have to lose? You'll pick risky fights. Have a look at what Jonathan does. He storms a sea of soldiers, just two guys, Jonathan and his armor bearer. When you go home, read the whole story. The courage of this man and his reliance on God is amazing. Verse 14 says, they, the two of them, killed some 20 men. And then verse 15, suddenly panic broke out all over the Philistine army, both in the camp and in the field, including the outposts and the raiding parties. And then an earthquake struck and everyone was terrified. The ground shook. The Philistines went into a panic. It was a panic sent by God. Let's pick a fight. Perhaps God will help. And he did. Some of us need to pick fights and trust that God will show up. You're facing a sea of debt. You've done it to yourself, but it's weighing you down so much that you feel like you can't breathe. You're going to pick a fight and perhaps God will help. How do you do that? You give. As crazy and backwards as that sounds, that is the way the economy of God works. When we trust him, he multiplies it back. That's the way it works. You know, Louise and I have proved this over and over again. We actually believe God rather than just believing in God. Luke 6:38 says this, give and you'll receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. When we tithe, the Bible says, just wait and see. If I don't open up so much blessing, you won't have room enough to contain it. You give, you pick a fight, perhaps God will help. You know, when I preached about this stuff back in 2013 at our previous church, I remember saying this to the people there. Some of your marriages are falling apart. Why? Because you've been picking a fight with your spouse, but today you're going to pick a fight for your spouse, and perhaps God will help. How do you do that? Well, you pray. You pray for your husband, for your wife. You pray for humility, for grace, for patience, for wisdom. You confess your own failure. You speak the truth in love. You decide to get help. You pick a fight. Maybe the ground will shake and God will show up and he will do what you cannot do. When we start to live out lives of abundance out of really knowing who God is and who we are in him, we will pick risky fights. Sadly, I can think of at least three couples who heard those words and they refused to deal with the issues in their marriage. And tragically, 10 years later, all three marriages failed through infidelity and character weakness on the part of the men. When we start to live our lives out of abundance, out of really knowing who God is and who we are in him, we will pick risky fights because we believe God. We don't just believe in him, we actually believe him. And then the second thing that will happen is this. We will live recklessly selfless lives. The most profound thing in the story of Jonathan, as we read on about Jonathan's whole life, right up to the point where he is killed, fighting beside his father Saul, it's not so much what you read, but what you don't read. There was not a single instance where Jonathan did or said anything that benefited Jonathan. Jonathan was heir to the throne of Israel, but God would anoint a teenager named David to be king, and Jonathan didn't say a word about it. He didn't say, this is my right, this is my inheritance, this is my palace, this just isn't fair. No, he said, David, I love you like a brother. I'm giving my life to your service for the glory of God. It wasn't about Jonathan, it was about God. His father Saul played it safe while Jonathan risked it all. Why? Well, I think Jonathan knew that it wasn't all about him. Jonathan knew it was all about God. It was about his glory, his people, and his power. And it's exactly the same for us today. When you know who you are, when you know you are in Christ, when you don't have to live your life grabbing for more because you already have and are everything in Christ, ultimately there's nothing else to gain. When we really begin to live out of that abundance, we're going to pick risky fights. God will get the glory and we will live recklessly selfless lives. You see, we are children of the Creator of the universe. He's our Father. He's our Dad. And there's more than enough for us in being in Him. When we begin to live lives knowing who God is and who we are in Him, not only will we be changed, but the world around us will be changed as well. Amen.